Revelation chapter 5. I tell you, this has been one of those days, you know, it's like you're like in a fog. Like literally, we are in a fog the entire day today. It's like, it's one of those just like it has rained and been, it's like Ireland or something. I don't know, right? It's like Washington. There you go. All day, I mean, that's what it's been like. Revelation chapter 5, and we will look at the first couple of verses of the chapter, but we will look at the entirety of the chapter in our study tonight. Revelation 5, 1 says this, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to receive the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth.'" You may say, what in the world is this little section, chapter 5, all about? I'll summarize it with this statement. The purpose of this section of the vision is to demonstrate that Christ alone is worthy to open the title deed to the creation, because he is the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer of creation. Now I want you to get in your mind's eye what exactly is going on. As John is looking into the throne room of God, and last week we saw what the throne room looked like. This is a terrifying scene. There is a person holding a hand in his right hand a book. And this book is actually more like a scroll. It's rolled up. And inside that scroll is writing. But you can't see the writing. You're not able to read it. The only way to be able to read what is inside that scroll is you have to take seven seals and you have to break each of those seals. And as you break each of those seals, you're getting into the content of what is on that scroll. In fact, it's interesting when we talk about the seven seal judgments of Revelation, basically what you're having is as each of those seals is broken so that the content of the scroll is revealed, you have things that happen in the earth. But the question is, what was on that scroll or what was in that little book? What was so important that they wanted to know what it was? Well, what it was a document, a legal document that we could refer to in our kind of current situation as the title deed to some property. Any of you that have bought a house know what it's like to go through that process. You sign all those documents, and when you get done, they give you this whole stack. But the document that you really want is the title deed that tells you, you own this. This is your house. This is your property. That's what you want. Well, the fact is, whoever is the rightful owner is the one who has the right to possess that particular document. Because that document says, you own it. It belongs to you. You can do with it what you will. That is the kind of document that is being held in the hand in this scene. That scroll, that document, is the title deed, not to a house, not to a piece of property, but to everything in the creation, the entire universe. Every single thing that has been made is owned by whoever has the right to open that document and look at what's inside of it. And so as he's holding this document, he says, "Who is worthy to open it?" And they said, "There's nobody here. There's no man living. There's no angel that has the right to open that document and say, I own the title deed to creation and humanity and the universe." Well, what does God want us to see out of this? Well, what God wants us to see is that Jesus is the sovereign. He is the ruler. He is the rightful owner of everything. And because of that, we need to rest worshipfully in his providential control. How can we do that? That's what we're going to look at today, the contents of the passage. And there's some wonderful truths. I will tell you, if the message tonight that I preach is anything close to what I preached to myself when I was thinking about it, it'll be glorious and you'll be blessed by it. Because as I read this passage, I even saw some wonderful, rich, deep truths that I believe will be a blessing to you, especially as we think about the Lord's table tonight. So the first truth is this. We need to understand Christ's position. This passage tells us the position of Christ and how his position is different than the position of anyone in the entire world today, before, after, or ever will be. Look down in verse number 2. It says this. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals?" He begins with a question. He doesn't ask the question because he's unaware of who's worthy. He's asking the question because he wants us to understand who is worthy. You know, sometimes we ask a question. It's a rhetorical question. It's not because we don't know what we're asking. You know, we do this with our kids. So, can you tell me what I told you? Okay? Why do we do that? Is it because we forgot? No, it's because we want them to rehearse to us what we told them. And so tell me, what did you do? Do we know what they did? Of course we know that, what we did. But we want them to rehearse to us what they did. And then we ask, so what would be the consequence? Or what should I do as your authority, as your parent in this situation? Do we know what we're supposed to do? Of course. We're asking the question, not because we don't know, but because we want them to rehearse to us what they should know. And that is really the sense here. This angel knows who has the right to take that scroll, to break those seven seals, and to say, I own the creation. He knows. But he asks the question so that you and I will think. The answer is, there's no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, who was able to open the book, and not just to open it, but to look thereon. Now, listen. You cannot look at it unless you open it, because the writing is inside the document. But he's really trying to emphasize somebody. Nobody is qualified to look at this document. Nobody is qualified to possess this document. No one is qualified to govern this universe but one. John's response is interesting here. It says in verse 4, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. In this passage, it doesn't appear that John is getting the point. You would think that John would have said, of course somebody's worthy, it's Christ. But that's not his response. He knows that document's important. Who can open it? It says in verse 5, though, that there's good news. It says, one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Now hold on a second. Who are these elders? These 24 elders are surrounding the throne room of Christ, and they are worshiping him. And every time the cherubim talk about the holiness and the greatness of God, these 24 elders, who are people, they bow down and they worship God because he's worthy. One of those 24 elders said, there is somebody who can open this. It's Jesus. He is the rightful heir, the rightful owner, the rightful ruler of creation. He says, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereon. He is obviously identifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's a follow-up question that I would ask, and I think we should all ask the question. What does he mean he's prevailed? If he has the right to rule the creation, then why does it have to say that he prevailed? Well, what does he mean by that? Well, that moves us to our second truth, and that's this. We need to understand what Christ did. We need to understand his work. It says in verse number 9, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take up the book and to open the seals thereof. For, here's the reason that Jesus Christ has the right to open that seal, to read that document, and to possess the creation. Here's what it is. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. There are three reasons that Christ has the right to rule the creation. One of those is emphasized here, but I want to remind you of all three. The first reason that Christ is the rightful owner is because he made it. He created this world. He created everything in it. In Colossians 1:14, it says this, in whom, being Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, you know what's interesting? In this passage, he emphasizes three things about Christ's rightful position to rule the creation. Number one, he made it. Number two, he holds it together. He manages it. When he says, by him all things consist, the idea is that Jesus Christ not only made the creation, but he keeps it all working together. This is a fallen world. This is a world that's broken. It's full of sin. It's full of evil. God allows people to do awful things, but God continues to manage and hold the universe and the creation together. But it also emphasizes he has redeemed his creation. When it talks about him being the firstborn, it doesn't mean that he was the first creature made. It means that he was the first one to rise from the dead. He is the ruler because he died, was buried, rose again. He has conquered death. But the thing I want to emphasize in this first point is that he has the right to hold that document in his hand and to break those seals because he made it. The second verse that I want to mention is John 1:3, and it's a very, very well-known passage, but it says this, all things are made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. When we come to the Lord's table tonight, and when we take this bread, and we drink this juice, we are remembering the Creator entered into his creation, and he submitted himself to the will of his Father. He died on the cross, his body was broken, his blood was shed. The Creator, the rightful owner of his creation, entered into creation so we could be redeemed. The second point is this. Christ is the rightful owner because he sustains the universe in spite of the fall. Now, I mentioned that in that verse, but I want you to think about this. This is a world that's full of a lot of bad. The fact is that God gives people freedom. God didn't make us robots. God allows us to make decisions. There are some of us that we all do this at times. We look at situations and we say, why in the world does God not stop that situation? Many, many times. I've said it, you've said it, we'll say it again and again and again. We say, why does he let us do that? And I'll tell you, the answer is this, because we're not robots. God lets people make decisions. He lets people make bad decisions. He allows them to make decisions that will affect other people. He doesn't do that because he delights in seeing evil. He does it because he created people with the ability to make choices. He didn't make people robots. But you know what's amazing? Even though God gives people the ability to make choices, and he lets them do that, there are times he steps in and he says, you've gone too far. He does that. Why? Because if he didn't do that, this would be a self-destructing universe. It's the truth. If God never stepped in and stopped what's going on and moved things in a certain direction and guided in a certain direction, we would be a self-destructing group of people. But if God always resisted what we want to do, he'd make us a bunch of robots. And so you know what God does? He strikes a balance between those two things. He lets people make decisions, but there are times he steps in and he guides and he moves. That's what his providence is. And sometimes we look at God and we say, why didn't you stop this? Why did you allow this? And I can't tell you the answer why many times, but it's what he does. God the Father and God the Son, specifically in this passage, Christ, holds everything together. He keeps the creation moving. And ultimately, God is going to judge. When God lets people make bad decisions, God lets them make a decision, but he will one day hold them responsible for that decision. God's providence. He's the rightful owner because he made it. He's the rightful owner because he keeps it together. But three, he's the rightful owner because he's redeemed his creation by means of his death on the cross and triumph over death and the curse. Here's what's amazing about God. God makes this creation. He lets people make really bad decisions. He guides and he moves and he resists and he stops. He holds people accountable. But ultimately, you know what he's going to do with this creation? He's going to redeem it. He's going to take what's broken and he's going to set it right. He's going to take people who are stubborn and resist him. He's going to redeem them. He's going to give them a new heart. And one day they're going to stand complete before him in a glorified body. They'll stop their sin and they'll live for Christ forever. It's an amazing concept. Colossians 2:13, he says this, "You being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of the flesh, he has quickened together with him, having forgiven your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which are contrary to us, and he took it and nailed it to his cross, and he has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." God, when he sent his son and he was nailed to that cross, his death was not the end. It was the beginning. It was the triumph. He conquered death. He made it possible for there to be a redeemed creation. And it says he quickened you. He forgave you. He removed those debts that were against you. That's how God can restore the creation. He has people who are forgiven, people who are redeemed, people who are made alive. That is what it's all about. Not only does he have the right to rule because he made it and he holds it together, because he redeemed it. Romans 8:18. I love Romans 8. It is my favorite chapter in the Bible. Well, today it is. I don't know. Okay. Many times, Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in the Bible. You'll be like, what's your life verse? I don't have a life verse. I really don't. But I love Romans 8. Okay. So if you want to ask what my life verse is, it's chapter 8. Okay. I love Romans chapter 8. Why? Because listen to what he says. Romans 8:18. I reckon, Paul must have been a little Southern. Either he was Southern or the King James translator was Southern, okay? Somebody was Southern in there, right? I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, hold on a second. Paul is thinking about this fallen world, and he says, there's a lot of suffering in it. Paul didn't bury his head in the sand and say, oh, this is a good world and there's nothing bad going on. He isn't doing that. He's saying, we suffer. We go through hardship. And he's thinking about it and he's trying to process it. But he says, you know, in my mind, the suffering of this present world does not compare to the glory that comes in the next. In other words, because we've suffered, we will appreciate glory so much more. Because we are fallen, we understand redemption. Because we are fallen, we understand grace. He says the sufferings don't compare to the glory that will be revealed where? In us. We're going to be a part of that. He says the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, it's not just you and me as we suffer in this world. I sin. I do things that I shouldn't. I suffer, I get sick, people sin against me, I go through pain, they go through pain because of me. I look at this world, I say, there's a lot of trouble. It's not just me who's looking for that moment where I'm glorified. It's all creation. All of the creation groans, it says. Because it's not just people who are going to be a part of God's redemptive aspect. It's all of creation. In other words, in eternity, we're going to experience the way the world was supposed to be. We're going to experience a creation without fall as redeemed individuals. He says the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature was not made subject to vanity willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. The creature also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So it's not just you and me who suffers, it's all of creation. It's like when a lady's in childbirth. Okay, I've been there a couple times. Holding my wife's hand, getting my hand crushed, okay? And I tell you, it's hard to watch your wife in so much pain. Might not be as hard as how she feels, but it's hard to see that. And that pain is really something. But you know what's amazing? When that child comes, all that pain is immediately forgotten. And it's not that it went away, okay? But it's forgotten. Because that pain has been replaced with the joy of holding that child. And that's an amazing thing. And that's the analogy he uses. He says all creation is like that. It's in pain, like a woman at birth. But one day, that pain is going to be replaced with glory. And it's like, we will be living in the creation how God wanted it to be. He continues, not only they, but ourselves also, the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Why does Christ have the right to take that scroll, to break those seals, and to say, I own the creation? Because he made it, he sustains it and holds it together, and because he's redeemed it. Truth number three, we need to understand Christ's people. And this is really something. I really was blessed as I read this section. Here's what it says. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, saying, every one of them, harps, gold, vials, full of odor, which are the prayers of the saints. Kind of an interesting little statement. He continues on. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take up the book and to open the seals thereof. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You say, well, what are the little details of that statement that are such a blessing to your heart? Let me lay them out. The first one is this. God's people have been praying for generations as they persevere in the midst of a fallen world. And notice how he describes it. He says that the prayers of the saints are a sweet-smelling odor to God. In other words, as people suffer, what do? They get on their knees and they pray. And you know what God has done? God hasn't removed them. He's given them the strength to continue. He's given them the strength to press forward. When they get that bad news about health, and they get on their knees, and they plead with God, help me. That's a sweet smell to God because he says, I know you're dependent on me and I'm going to give you the grace you need and the strength that you need. When that Christian begins to struggle because of indwelling sin and temptation and failure and they feel overwhelmed and they get on their knees and they pray, that's a sweet smelling savor to God because they're acknowledging their dependence on him, their need for him, and he pours grace into their heart and strengthens them in that situation. When that person is facing persecution because of their faith and they cry out to God and say, please rescue me, strengthen me, help me, I don't know what to do. Sweet smelling savor to God because they're acknowledging dependence and he pours grace and strength and they persevere and they stay by the stuff and they do what they need to do and God strengthens and helps them so that they run their race patiently. And that's acknowledged in this text. As we talk about the glory of Christ, he acknowledges the saints and how they have prayed. And why do people pray? It's because they need God to work in their life. Prayer is an expression of dependence, of need. Acknowledging we can't, he can, and we need him. And so God's people have been a praying people. Two, God's people have been a worshiping people as they humbly submit to his right to manage his creation in its fallen condition. It says that these people sang a new song and they said, "You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals." In other words, you are the rightful owner and you are the rightful ruler. The fact is, one of the things that you and I have to get a firm grasp of is that God has the right to rule in our lives. He does. He has the right to stop sometimes things we want to do. He has the right to allow those pressures to continue. He has the right to rescue in his time. He has the right to set things right in his time. He has the right to manage and rule and work how he does. And so when they acknowledge you're worthy to take up that seal, to take up that book, and to break open that seal, they're acknowledging his sovereignty and his providence, his right to rule. Three, God's people have been redeemed at an unbelievable price. He says, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." The Lord's table is meant, every time we come together, we take this bread and we remember Christ's body was broken and beaten, and he suffered physical agony. Christ's blood was shed for my sins. That's an incredible price. The God who made the universe, the God who holds it all together and manages it in his perfect wisdom and by his incredible power, is the same God who entered into the creation at the hands of sinful men, died for your sins and for mine. A fourth, God's people come from every corner of his creation. You know, it's interesting. God obviously was in a very special relationship with the Jewish people in the Old Testament. No question about it. He constantly calls them his people. He entered into covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, with Moses, David. Fact is, when we read the Old Testament, we could begin to get the impression that God has a little bit of a love for the Jews and a lack of a love for everybody else. The fact is this, God's love is for all people groups. There is no people group on this planet today or in the past leading up to this time, because there are people groups who, quite honestly, don't exist today. There are cultures that ceased to continue because of disease, because of war, lots of different reasons. But the fact is that when we stand before God in heaven, we will see people redeemed from every kindred, tribe, and nation. He's not leaving out anybody. People from this country, people from every single culture in the world. When he talks about peoples and kindreds and nations, he's saying families. God has not left out one group of people. He loves people from all over the world. It's amazing. You know, we have a lot of racial tension in our culture today. A lot. In fact, it's very sad. One of the things that was really pronounced to me when I came back to the States after having lived overseas as a missionary and coming back is how much incredible tension, racial tension, we have in our country and in our culture. In fact, it's a lot of it's being stoked up and stirred up and being used in wrong ways. You want to know how to eliminate that problem? Have the heart of God. God loves people because he created them in his image. So it doesn't matter what their skin color is. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter where they come from in the world. It doesn't matter cultural thinking about issues. The fact is, God loves people from all over this world. And if we'd have his heart for the nations, it would eliminate those problems. But the reality is this, God's people is not only a praying people and a worshiping people and a redeemed people, but it's a people that's diverse from every single background in the entire planet. And then one final thought, it's this. God's people have a significant and unending ministry in God's presence. Folks, we're not just going to sit in heaven and relax and sing songs. we're actually going to be involved in work. We're going to learn. There's going to be management. We're going to be involved in life like here, but different and without the fall. Notice what it says. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, what does that tell you? There's going to be an authority structure in eternity, okay? That's simple. I mean, if you have a king, then you have people who are in authority, and you have people who are under authority. If you have somebody who's reigning, that means there's an authority structure. The fact is, we're going to have responsibilities. We're going to be involved in labors. We are going to enjoy creation as God intended it. In other words, we have a significant, unending ministry in God's presence forever. Say, Pastor, do you understand that? No, I really don't, okay? I don't have all the details. I'm simply telling you what it says here. But we will be involved in God's work forever. We're going to grow in knowledge of Him. We're going to grow in our labors, and we will worship Him forever. The fact is, folks, when I read this passage of Scripture, it really encourages me and it blesses my soul because it reminds me of something. My Savior, who died for my sins and rose from the dead, He rules and He reigns. And He has the right to rule and to reign because He made the world, He sustains it, He governs it, He manages it. He's redeemed people from every kindred, tribe, and nation by His blood so that we can serve Him forever. What an incredible blessing as we come to the Lord's table to think about those truths. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father in heaven, thank You for giving us this scripture. I thank You for Revelation chapter 5. Where we are reminded that there is only one individual who has ever existed and who exists forever outside of time, who has the right to rule and to reign over this creation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He made us, He owns us, He redeemed us, He holds this world together in His hands. I pray that this evening, as we remember the Lord's table, we will remember it very humbly, and we will be overwhelmed by Your goodness to us. Bless this time of remembrance tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.